Abraham is the beginning of Israel. It was to Abraham that God promised descendants as numerous as the grains of sand on a beach. It was to Abraham that God promised a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. And then Abraham's son, Isaac, inherited all of those promises from God, as did Isaac's son, Jacob, who came next. And then Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons, Joseph of the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, might be one that you're familiar with. Jacob had these 12 sons, and the descendants of those 12 sons eventually became, like 400 or 500 years later, the 12 tribes of Israel. All through Scripture, all through Judaism, and then into the New Testament, into Christianity, that number 12 is a number that symbolizes completeness, and so it gets used a lot. But there are 12 tribes of Israel that come from the 12 sons of Jacob. And those 12 tribes, all these years later, they followed a man who was named Joshua. There's a whole book in the Bible named Joshua. So they followed Joshua into the promised land, the land that Abraham had been promised so many hundreds of years ago, that he had promised that Abraham and all of his descendants would have. Over the course of the next couple of hundred years, after they had kind of first stepped foot into the promised land, Abraham's descendants finally claimed that long-awaited promise. And the land that they conquered was divided amongst those tribes. They'd actually decided on how it was going to be divided before they even stepped foot into the promised land. And so the first map that I've given you, it's the biggest one in there, the most colors on it, it shows how those divisions are. And so it's a little stretch of land there on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, which is where Israel still is today. And it's changed its shape and it's changed its borders over all the years. But this, when Israel went in and the 12 tribes stepped in there, this is how their tribes were separated out. And you see, you know, Judah's down in the south, and above that, there's a tiny little blue one you probably... That's where Benjamin, he got a tiny little amount of land. And so all of the names are the names of Jacob's sons, and that's how it works. Up at the top in green, you'll see Naphtali, and under that in pink, you'll see Zebulun. And so the whole reason I'm bringing this up is because Matthew uses those names. Matthew references scripture that references these tribes and this land in what we read. So there was a few hundred years after the tribes invaded. They had a king named David, who you've probably also heard of. King David masterfully united all of these tribes into one kingdom. They had kind of united purpose when they did things, but they also were very much tribal in the way that they operated until King David, who really united them all together. They became the kingdom of Israel. It was Israel's golden age that kept getting more and more golden, especially under David's son Solomon, who became the king and reigned for a good long time. But then Solomon died. And when Solomon died, that united empire of tribes split in two. There was a whole lot of fighting, there was violence, there was hatred, there was all sorts of ugliness, and it split in two. And so there's another map that you'll see titled The Divided Kingdom, because it's divided. And so essentially what happened is you have the tribes at the north split apart from the tribes at the south. The tribes at the south being mostly Judah and Benjamin, and then everybody else. Now, just a note, you see how Simeon is right in the middle of Judah there? He's yellow in the middle of that green chunk there. Simeon is an interesting tribe, just kind of got absorbed into Judah. A lot of them went north and joined the northern part there. But so when this division happened, the whole group that was in the north and had their own king, they kept the name Israel for themselves. That was Israel. The southern kingdom, they had their own king, was Judah. And so for a good long time, the two nations lived, coexisted side by side as different nations with different kings. A lot of wars, a lot of violence, it's a really complicated history. 200 years after this split, the Assyrians were the most powerful people of the entire Middle East. They were this empire. They had been an empire. They'd kind of waned a little bit, and now they were rising again. And they were going to sweep across the whole land, and eventually they were going to be all the way through. Egypt was going to be under Assyrian control. They were going to spread all over everyone, and they were masters of moving into a place, conquering it, taking the people, deporting them, spreading them through the empire so that they would assimilate in the empire, so that the nations that were would no longer exist. In 722 BC, you're not going to be tested on dates, but so about 700 years before Jesus, the Assyrians conquered Israel, that northern nation. Now, it didn't happen all at once. It didn't happen all in one year. It was a whole bunch of pieces were attached to it, but they conquered Israel. They deported Israel's people across the empire, assimilating them so completely that now people talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Those 10 tribes that essentially made up Israel, from the moment the Assyrians conquered them and deported them, ceased to exist. Never again in history have those 10 tribes existed. Now, when all of that was happening, Judah in the south was spared for a bit. But they were only spared because the king of Judah paid tribute to Assyria. He gathered up all sorts of riches and sent them to the Assyrian emperor, and he said, leave us alone, please. We're just tiny. Leave us alone. And he essentially became one of many vassal states, a state that really owed tribute and had to pay huge taxes to Assyria. But then eventually a new king rose up in Israel, in Judah. His name was Hezekiah, and he was having none of this Assyrian thing. And so he launched a big rebellion and revolt against Assyria. The peace ended, and Assyria came in and destroyed Judah as well. The only thing that was spared was Jerusalem, and it was only spared because the king, in a panic, emptied the royal treasury, emptied all of the treasure from the temple, sent it to the Assyrian Empire and said, okay, we give, please stop. All through all of this that was happening, and this is, it's complicated, there's a lot of this that's recorded in 1st and 2nd Kings, in the Chronicles, as well as in Isaiah. And the reason a lot of this happens in Isaiah is because Isaiah was the prophet that was speaking to God's people on God's behalf when all of this was happening. He was crying out for God's people to return to God, to trust God. But over and over and over again, the people didn't. And Assyria's conquest was the result of that. Now, Isaiah constantly seemed to have hope. When you read the book of Isaiah, you see that he's lamenting and he's going, come on, people, if you keep going in this way, if you keep worshiping idols, if you keep... you know, getting yourselves caught up in other gods and other religions and forgetting who you are, nothing good is going to come of that. But he always had hope. And in Isaiah 9, and so Isaiah is in the Old Testament, it's right after the Psalms in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 9, we read these words. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So Israel, in the past, God humbled them. But in the future, he will honor Galilee. Now, Galilee is the region that Zebulun and Naphtali were in. He will honor Galilee by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. This is the history, and I hope I haven't lost you too much, but it's really important, I think, to understand how all of this is rooted together. You know, sometimes we read the scripture and there's a piece that we go, oh, I don't know what he's talking about, so we just move on. But in Matthew 4, when Matthew is writing, he wants us to understand the history. There's a reason that he quotes from Isaiah 9. There's a reason he brings up those tribes, because he's saying, we who are here now, we're rooted in this history. And so there's things that we can learn. There's promises that were made. There's things that we carry forward from then that still apply to us today. So listen again to what Matthew wrote in Matthew 4, verse 12. Starting there, he wrote, now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth, which was at the southern edge of Galilee, And he made his home in Capernaum by the sea, and that was just at the northern tip of Galilee. And it was a more populous city than Nazareth was, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. For those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. When Matthew's audience heard those words from Isaiah spoken here, they recognized their own history. They knew the violence, the despair, the loss, the darkness of that history of those days gone by. Even though that history with Assyria was already very old, so it's like when we talk about things that went on in the 1300s, that's kind of what it was like for them. It's that long ago. It's that far removed from us. But it's still a history that resonated with their present. These were people who were also living under an often oppressive regime, the Roman regime. They, most of them, had likely witnessed the desecration and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that hadn't happened very long before. They lived much like the people of Judah had lived so long ago, in the midst of political instability, uncertain about their own futures. These are the people that Matthew was writing his gospel for. So Matthew points to Jesus of Galilee. And it's not just a simple aside. It's not just about locating Jesus on the map, saying, oh, by the way, this is where he's from, Galilee. It's so much more than that. Because God, through Isaiah, promised that he would honor Galilee of the nations. Matthew calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. He promised that the people who walked in darkness would see light, that those who sit in the region in the shadow of death, that on them light would shine. After Jesus had been baptized, he went into the wilderness for 40 days. This happens right before what we read in Matthew. He was probably somewhere near the north edge of the Dead Sea. In the last map that's in there, you can see the Dead Sea is at the very bottom, and then the Sea of Galilee is up at the top. And so he was probably baptized right near the north edge of the Dead Sea. And then after that, he went into the wilderness. He didn't eat anything for the whole time that he was there, 40 days and 40 nights. He would have been very hungry. He was probably feeling quite weak from not having eaten. And that's when the devil showed up and tempted him to turn away from his mission. But Jesus didn't give in. Jesus refused to give in. He stood firm. And then soon after Jesus' time in the wilderness here, John, his cousin, John the Baptist, who'd been preaching and baptizing people, who'd baptized Jesus, he was arrested. And when Jesus heard about it, he went home. He went north, out of Judea, and back to Galilee, where he'd grown up. Now, the casual observer might think that Jesus simply knew better than to stick around when he was this close to the seat of power right then. The casual observer might think that Jesus was even a little bit afraid, maybe, and so was running away a little bit further away from where all of this was happening in the south. But as Matthew tells it, he counters that kind of assumption by placing Jesus squarely in the middle of Isaiah's words of hope and promise. Jesus wasn't running away. He wasn't just going home because he'd finished what he was supposed to be doing down here. He went there because that is where the light was to shine in the darkness. That was the place of Isaiah's prophecy. This Galilee, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, this is where Jesus begins. He's the embodiment of God's promise, a promise that God has made and fulfilled countless times since the Assyrians. A promise to be present with his people, a promise to be faithful to his people no matter what. If we continue reading in Matthew 4 at verse 17, from that time Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The call to repent is a call to return to God, to return to God's ways. You know, before Assyria annihilated Israel, before they even showed up, God had been calling the people of Israel over and over and over again for years and years and years to return to him, to live like he wanted them to live, but they just didn't listen. They just didn't do it. They were so enamored by the other kingdoms. They were so enamored by their own power in this day and age. They were so thrilled with themselves that they had no time for God. They didn't listen to God's prophets. Israel ignored God, allowed itself to be seduced by other gods, by other nations. When Judah faced invasion from the north, Isaiah said to Judah's king, "Don't fear. Don't let your heart be faint. Don't ally yourself with any nation. God is with you. Ally yourself with God alone. He's got you. He's got your back." Judah didn't ally themselves with God. They actually allied themselves with Assyria. John the Baptist had been baptizing people in the wilderness. He'd been calling them to repent, to return to God and to God's ways. And a lot of people came to him. Many of them answered the call to repent. But of course, many didn't. And so Jesus picked up John's call, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Turn back to God. Turn back to God's ways." Why? Because God's kingdom, a kingdom that none can destroy, a kingdom that stands like a rock that can't be moved, no matter who beats against it or what weapons they wield, God's kingdom is near. Repent. Turn back to God. Realign yourself with God's ways and God's rules. Rome, with all its might and strength, cannot stand against God's kingdom. Repent. Make a choice. Will you ally yourself with Rome? Will you ally yourself with the corrupt priests of Israel? Or will you ally yourself with God? That's the question that stands at the center of everything Jesus said and did. It's the question that stands at the center of every aspect of our faith as Christians. Will you ally, align, pledge allegiance to God? Will you choose to belong to God above and instead of everything and everyone else? In Matthew 4:18, we continue, as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And as he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. It started with Simon and Andrew, brothers going about the family business, called by Jesus to follow, which they did. They walked away from the family business, and they walked toward Jesus. They changed their allegiance. The same happened with James and John. They, too, walked away from their boats, the family business. They walked away from their father, and they followed Jesus. They chose to ally themselves with Jesus. Now, the reality is, nobody knows why the brothers chose to follow Jesus. Nobody knows what happened between when Jesus said, "Follow me," and they immediately left everything and went. What went on in their heads? Why was it that they did that? But we do know what Jesus was preaching, that the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so maybe these men were fed up with the world in which they lived. Maybe they saw the oppressive Roman rule coupled with the often equally oppressive rule of the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Maybe they'd traveled south and heard John speaking, or they'd at least heard something about him. Maybe they knew that John had been arrested for speaking out against Herod. Herod was the king installed by Rome to rule Galilee, which is where they lived. He was just kind of on a holiday down there when he arrested John. He was coming back. Maybe they or someone they knew had been on the receiving end of Herod's brutality and arrogance before. Maybe they'd listened to Jesus enough to hope that he just might be Isaiah's promised light shining in the darkness. Whatever the reason, the brothers heard Jesus' invitation and they immediately followed. And as they followed, they would discover that Jesus wasn't just inviting them into some kind of political or social rebellion or revolution. He was inviting them into a completely new way of living. He was inviting them to live allied to the ways of God's kingdom. He was inviting them to be fishers of people, to be part of forming a new kind of a community that would bear witness to God's presence and God's ways in the world. In Matthew 4:23, we read that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. It must have been something to live in Galilee during those days, don't you think? What must it have been like to hear Jesus preach, to see him cure disease and sickness? Can you imagine if you were at work or going about your life next week and you saw him and he said to you, come and follow me? Can you hear him in that, maybe challenging your allegiances and asking you to ally yourself to him alone? What does that mean, to be an ally? It's a word we hear a lot these days. Traditionally, when we talk about being an ally, we're most likely talking about it in terms of nations and wars and the like. The nations that fought together against Germany in World War II were allies. They were united by a common interest. They shared their resources and they worked together toward a shared goal. Today, we often talk about being an ally, about allyship, in terms of solidarity between people with power and privilege and those who are marginalized in some way. It's still about being united by a common interest, but the common interest is about justice and access. It's about confronting and changing systems that actively or passively keep some people from thriving. It's about those with the power and the privilege doing the work of understanding that power and privilege, unlearning and reevaluating assumptions about the other, and actively disrupting oppressive spaces and systems. It's a huge topic. There's lots of people writing and speaking on what it means to be an ally in this way. It's about operating in solidarity with those who are marginalized. Frankly, in short, it's about living like Jesus taught us to live, by the values and the responsibilities of God's kingdom. Jesus' invitation to Simon, to Andrew, James, and John is this very same invitation that he extends to us. It's an invitation to ally ourselves with Jesus. It's an invitation to turn from all our other allegiances and toward God. It's an invitation to actively participate in God's kingdom. It's the same invitation, the same call that Isaiah made so many hundreds of years prior. Trust in God. Rely on God. Align yourself with God. You know, to be an ally, it means more than just agreeing or about feeling bad for somebody else's plight. It's definitely not about sending out thoughts and prayers. I absolutely believe we should pray for people. It's helpful. But this whole, oh, you're suffering, I'll send you my thoughts and prayers, that's not being an ally. Being an ally is about actively working toward our shared goal. It's about aligning ourselves with Jesus, with those who follow him. It's about sharing our resources, by which I don't mean just our money or our possessions, but it's about sharing our ideas, our talents, our experiences, our history, whatever it is that we are, that we bring. It's about being in it, whatever it might be defined by. It's about being in it together. Being allied with Jesus is about being part of a community that is shaped by the values that Jesus exhibited, that Jesus taught. Now, over the next 8 weeks, on Sundays, we're going to be reading all about that community and the values that give it shape. We're going to be reading through, continuing through with Matthew. We're going to be reading through chapters 5 and 7. Usually, those chapters are called the Sermon on the Mount. You might have heard of them before. Starts next week with the Beatitudes, blessed statements. This is who's blessed. This is how they're blessed. And it's the most unlikely of people. It's a description of what it means to be part of the community of Christ, to be allied with Christ, to share those values, to be actively participating in all of the ways that the kingdom of God is present. Now, a lot of what we read over the coming weeks is going to be difficult. In theory, we'll like most of it. In theory, it'll all sound great. But in practice, these things that Jesus taught and said, these values and the practices that go with them, are difficult. They challenge our selfishness, they challenge our pride, they challenge all our sinfulness. They shed light on the allegiances that we didn't even know we had, but that we have to turn away from if we are to truly ally ourselves with Jesus and with the people that Jesus loved. Today, Jesus continues to extend the same invitation to us that he extended to the brothers. Follow me. Leave your nets, whatever those nets might be, and join me. He's waiting to hear how we answer that.